The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Morning, everyone. If you're new to this area, New England weather, gotta love it. Yesterday was supposed to be sunny. Confused. Anyway, today's reading is on page 6 of your bulletin. If you please turn to that, it's Malachi chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widows and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourners, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Ben. Well, we are continuing on in our sermon series in Malachi. The book of Malachi, if you'll recall, it resembles a house meeting. A house meeting taking place between God and his people, Israel. Israel, you could see it throughout this book, are in a state of disarray. I think that's safe to say. Spiritually speaking, they're in shambles, okay? Their state of worship, their lifestyle, their perspective on themselves, the way that they're viewing God, it's just all kinds of mixed up and backwards. And so we find God, what's he doing? He's breaking in on them here in the book of Malachi with this loving and yet very firm fatherly intervention in the form of six conversations. And right here, this morning's message, this is the fourth of six messages, and we're actually finding ourselves in this fourth conversation that takes place between God and Israel. And so what I thought I would do, since we're crossing over the midline, is to just give a recap on the previous three conversations that have taken place, just very briefly. So some of this is going to sound familiar. God opens the conversation right at the start of the book by saying to Israel, hey, I have loved you. I love you. And in response to this, Israel says, how have you loved us? Next conversation, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? O priests who despise my name. And in response, they ask, how have we despised your name? And God answers, by offering polluted food upon my altar. And Israel then asks, how have we polluted you? And then further along, coming into the next conversation, we hear Israel in a rare moment of reflection. It's the only one that we get in the book. And they say, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And then the Lord responds by saying, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? How have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you? Why don't you accept our offerings? And then now, this morning, coming into this fourth conversation, you, God, seem to delight in evil. Where is the God of justice? And so here's the question that we should be asking at this point as we're working through this. Why does Israel have such a downer view of God? They seem baffled by his critiques. They're unimpressed with him, right? They're indignant. Why? How come? And then bringing this back home to us, we need to see, you know, find some inroads for ourselves here. I think that the big picture question that flows from this is, how are we to view God? Or closer to home, how do you view God? Because here's the thing. Israel, in this passage, they assessed God's character and they found him wanting. We're unimpressed, all right? On a scale of 1 to 10, God, you fall somewhere in between like a 1 and a 5. Okay? You really need to improve your image. You need to, you know, update your character. And as modern day Americans, as Westerners, this, I think, really touches on a raw nerve for us. Because in our present cultural moment, there's just a load of carryover on this particular thing. And that should become more apparent as we go. But this is very interesting, though, in terms of, you know, how relevant is this book? Because, yeah, okay, let's be honest. There's some unfamiliar things that are happening in this book, all right? Things that are hard for us to relate to, maybe like temple sacrifices, for instance. Those are kind of hard for me to identify with personally, me anyway. I don't have a lot of experience with that. Hopefully none of us do, actually, okay? And yet, this is actually a very contemporary book for us. What's happening at the heart of this book really should not be hard for us to identify with. And again, here's the baseline question. How are we to view God? I would argue that we really struggle with this, and yet this is perhaps one of the most important questions that we could possibly ask ourselves. How are we to view God? And to be fair, we have touched on this, by the way, a bit in previous weeks, but this sort of a question, it really takes central stage in this particular passage. And so we've just got to take a closer look at this. And the passage itself, it offers a whole lot of insight into this struggle. It's very relevant for us. And so to get us started, here are some points of entry. Here are some places for us to hang our hats. I've got three somewhat, I would call them, susical phrases for us that emerge from this passage. One of my kids is in a play right now called Susical, so I guess I've been inspired by that or something like that. But here they are. A closer look at this passage reveals weary words, it reveals knocking knees, and it reveals hopeful hearts. And I almost used expectant eyes, but, well, three's the magic number, right? I mean, you got to make a cut somewhere, okay? So again, though, weary words, knocking knees, and hopeful hearts. So let's dig in. Weary words. And this, of course, if you're looking at the passage in your bulletin, this comes right out of the text. You see it in the very first verse that we've got printed that was read for you, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Okay, so are you seeing this, that the further that we get into this book, and the further that we get into this house meeting and this fatherly discussion that's taken place here, the more plain things become. It's hard to get around this, okay? You read verse 17, like we just did, and you're tempted to almost sarcastically say something like, okay, Israel, why don't you just tell us what you really think? You know, like, what do you really think? Because all of their checks and balances, all their filters are like out the window. I mean, Israel, they're all out there. They're laying it out on the table. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is what Jesus told us. And so we're really, really getting a view into the heart of Israel at this point. And this progression really shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because this is how, isn't this how family meetings go? This is how family meetings go. Things often get pretty rough and pretty raw before they actually get better. And as a matter of fact, things gotta, that's what has to happen. Things have to move in that direction. If there's any hope of things getting better, if there's anything, any hope of things being restored, reconciliation taking place, as ugly as whatever it is that may come to the surface, it's essential that things get opened up, cracked open, laid out on the table for all to see. In fact, this is how family meetings are supposed to work. This is what you're hoping for. If you ever perform an intervention in the life of somebody that you love, this is the kind of thing that you're hoping will happen, that we'll also just stop beating around the bush and that we'll bust it out and deal with the heart of the matter, right? And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. What is God doing here? What's he up to? Here's what he's doing. He's skillfully and methodically drawing them out. And if that's true, here's a question. If that's true, is God surprised at all by the kinds of things that are being stated or the kind of questions that are being posed by Israel? Is he flabbergasted? Is he shocked by what they're saying? No, well, of course he isn't. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, that he brings to light what is hidden in darkness and exposes the motives of the heart. Or as King David put it, before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He knows. He's not surprised. And so as a wise and loving father, he's drawing them out. He's exposing what's hidden. He's exposing what's hidden to them. They don't even see it. So is he flabbergasted? Is he surprised? No. But get this, though. He's not flabbergasted, but he is weary. He's weary. He's weary with what lies at the heart of their words. In other words, is a good and loving father with his children, he's weary with their sin. Why? Well, because sin always brings death. It always brings death. What does it do? It breaks down trusts. It erodes relationships. It isolates. It wears masks. It doesn't experience the fullness of God's light because it hides in the shadows. It doesn't experience the fullness of God's glory, which we've talked about in weeks past, because it obscures it. It obscures reality. It destroys love. And so as a good and loving father, he's weary with their words and what they mean. Well, what do they mean? Have you ever taken a pair of binoculars and flip them upside down and look through, you know, you put the big side up to your eyeballs? What happens? Everything gets small, right? Everything gets small. Rather than making everything extra big, which binoculars are supposed to do, it makes everything extra small. And that's exactly what is happening here, okay? Israel thinks that they're seeing everything nice and big and as clear as day, and they've got this all sorted out, but it's an illusion, right? Probably better stated, it's a delusion on their part, because their sin is obscuring reality. It's clouding the truth. Rather than seeing things extra big, they're actually seeing things extra small. I mean, look back with me at verse 17 again. What do they have to say? How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So what are they actually saying here? You know, what's behind these statements and these questions? They're saying, God, you're not being gracious in the right kinds of ways. God, you're not being just in the right kinds of ways. In fact, they're actually saying, what they're saying is that, God, your grace is too abundant here, all right? Everyone who does evil is good in your sight. And that his justice is being undersupplied. Where is the God of justice? Now, here's the thing. This is kind of funny. If you've ever spent time around kids, then you've witnessed this sort of thing before, all right? I experienced this a bit. Even though these kids have only been living for like less than 10 or 15 years, they sometimes very emphatically, very sincerely very convinced. They'll give out history lessons to adults who are like 3 or 4 or 5 times older than they are. Have you had this experience before? You know, like, here's an example. Here's the adult speaking. Listen, kid, I was there when the clock struck midnight, and you weren't there, okay? And I'm telling you, Y2K never happened. And the kid says, oh, yes, it did. The whole world went dark for like a month and a half. It happened. It's a fact. I read it on the internet, you know? Right? But I was there. It didn't happen. Yes, it did. You come here, kid. You know. Get back here. Now, not always, okay? To be fair to the kids in the room. I'm sorry, guys. All right? I'm on your side. To be fair, okay, not always, but often, adults have a broader and a deeper view simply because they've been around long enough to have one. Okay, I mean, so there's really no credit to be taken here, okay? It's just a longer existence is like all you can really pat yourself on the back about here, okay? But, you know, because of that, they possess a vantage point that kids simply cannot possess by virtue of the fact that they just simply haven't been around long enough on the planet. And so certain things tend to be in better focus for adults. Again, not always, okay? And what Israel cannot comprehend here is that their vantage point, the way in which they're viewing things, is limited by all kinds of things, all right? Not least of which is the obscuring nature and power of their sin. And so they're drawing all kinds of really big, ultimate sorts of conclusions about God. He loves evil. He's unjust. But based on what? Okay, let's ask that question. Based on what? Based on what's going on. That's how they're drawing their conclusions. Based on what's going on. Based on their own present circumstances. And the story that those circumstances seem to be telling them. Which is totally subjective. At the end of the day. And which is totally native to our contemporary Western American mindset. I think. You know, we've got this me-centric, circumstantial view of reality, and therefore, by extension, we've got a me-centric, circumstantial view of God's love, of God's justice, of God's character. And again, it's really starting to show itself in this passage here, but it comes right back to the beginning. We're seeing it more clearly now, but it comes right back to the beginning. I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us, Lord? Look around. And this is some of the background on what's happening in Malachi. Look around. Don't you see the surrounding injustices? We came out of exile for this? We're weak. We're poor. Don't you see that we're surrounded by stronger and richer nations? And they don't care about you, God. They don't even think about you. They don't honor you. They don't observe your law. We do. They don't sacrifice in your temple. We do. And yet they thrive while we struggle. How can you say that you love us while you delight in evil and injustice? Can you connect with that? Do we not do the same sort of thing? Think about it with me, all right? Throw out another little narrative here. God, here I am. I'm trying to honor you. I'm trying to live my life for you. Man, I'm passing up all sorts of opportunities. I'm passing up good times. I'm passing on relationships that are desirable to me. All because I'm trying to walk in your ways. It's, come on, like, where's the big payoff? I'm surrounded by people who do not give a hoot about you, and their lives seem to be full and overflowing with all kinds of good stuff while I struggle and I go without. I don't get it. This seems wrong. This seems unjust. Don't you care? Don't you delight in me, God? Is this, here's the question, is this how we're supposed to view him? Is this the way? And by the way, this is an important connection to make, I think. Where does this view of reality tend to lead us? Well, where did it lead Israel? Just based on the book that we're in right now. Where did it lead Israel? Speaking of justice, what happened over time? And slowly, subtly, over time, they began to justify a life of watered-down, half-hearted, robotic worship. Their hearts weren't in it anymore. They were just going through the motions. They were still offering sacrifices at the temple. They were doing it, but barely. It was a very lame situation. Pun intended, okay? If you read the book, you'll know what I mean by that. Why? Well, most likely, why this happened was, you know, because this is how sin tends to operate in our lives, for starters. And because, they seem so surprised. They seem so surprised by everything that God is pointing out here. It's because they assumed that what they were doing was fine. It was A-okay. They justified it. Kind of like this, another narrative. Yeah, we're offering lame sacrifices, but look at the situation that we're in. My neighbors may be rich, but not me. I'm struggling. And God isn't exactly improving my situation here. He's got to know that I'm in a tight spot. Surely he understands that I don't have a lot to work with here. Surely he understands why I'm keeping back the best for myself and giving him what's left over. A guy's got to eat, after all. Surely he understands why I'm leaving my wife and marrying one of those gals from across the way. A guy's got needs, after all. Surely he understands. Surely he understands. And God says, "You're making me weary. You're making me weary. You're not seeing right." And so we've taken a look at their weary words, but where do the knocking knees come in, right? You guys might have been wondering that. It's not like falling in love knocking knees, by the way. Different kind of knocking knees. We'll look back at with me at chapter 3 now. Looking at verse 1, in response to their accusations, "You delight in evil, where is your justice?" God says, "Behold, behold, I send my messenger." In other versions, it says, "I will," or "I am going to send my messenger. And he will prepare the way before you." That may sound familiar to some of us. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But," verse 2, "but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap," like a launderer's cleansing soap. "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." Behold, he says, look closely, see rightly. See what will eventually come to pass. And so what they cannot see from their limited, obscure, upside-down, binocular kind of vantage point is that God is actually far more gracious than they're making him out to be. They're saying, "You're too gracious." He's actually more gracious. And that he's far more just than they can even begin to comprehend. Far more just than they even want to know about, okay? Because he's a refiner's fire. And if you know the Gospels well, then you know that the Pharisees, they throw this sort of stuff at Jesus, same sort of dialogue at Jesus in all kinds of places. They said things like, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And there's just loads of stuff like this in the Gospels. Just like this. They were aghast. What were they saying? They were saying, "We're unimpressed. Who is this guy? He delights in what is evil. He's unjust." Right? In so many words. Was that accurate pertaining to Jesus? No. Is that what's going on here in the book of Malachi? Is God checking out? Is he shirking his responsibilities? Is he putting his feet up? No. Here's what's happening. Here's what's happening that they're not recognizing. God is being gracious and patient. And not just to the people that Israel have in mind here. He's being gracious and patient with them. Big time. They're saying, "Where is your justice, God?" And he's essentially saying, "You don't want to know. You don't want to know, where my justice is. Because if it were to show up in the ways that you're asking, it would not just fall on your neighbors. It would fall on you, and who could stand? If you understood how gracious and patient I'm being with you at this very moment, your knees would be knocking. There's the knocking knees. I'm a consuming fire, and no one can stand before my heat and my piercing light of judgment. This is 1 Corinthians 4:5 again. It brings to light what is hidden in darkness, and it exposes the motives of the heart. And if so, who can stand? Who? You tell me. It's not that our view of justice is too big. It's that our view of justice is too small. It's too small. We look out at the other guy, over here or over there, and we cry, injustice. We look across the aisle, pick an aisle. I think you guys know what I'm talking about here. And we cry, injustice. We look out in all of the atrocities in the world, and we cry, injustice. But do we look in the mirror and cry tears and say injustice? Do we recognize just how gracious and merciful and patient he is with us? Michael Novak, an American Catholic philosopher and writer, said that to know oneself is to disbelieve utopia. To know oneself is to disbelieve utopia. In other words, if you look out into the world and you see a dystopia, if you truly do know yourself, if you know your own heart, you won't be surprised by it, and you won't be indignant, because to know oneself is to know your own dystopian heart. I mean, listen to the Apostle Paul when he began to see from this vantage point, when he was holding the binoculars in the right sort of way. This comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. In other words, I wasn't given what I rightly deserved for my crimes. He says, the grace, the undeserved favor of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ. And then he says this, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, Paul says. He's seen through the right side of the binoculars. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display what? His immense patience. There it is. His immense patience is an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. It's not that our view of justice is too big. It's that our view of justice is too small. It looks out, but it doesn't look in. It looks across the fence, but it doesn't look at its own offense. And therefore, it fails to recognize the overwhelming grace, the overwhelming mercy of God. And so it says things like what? It says things like, everybody does evil. Everybody who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? So we've looked at weary words and knocking knees. So how about hopeful hearts? That sounds good. How about hopeful hearts? And so we're looking back at this passage one more time. As we look at it, like who? And I'm looking at chapter 3 here. Who's this messenger of the covenant? Who will come suddenly to his temple? Who is this one who will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, who will purify and refine people like gold? Who is this? Who is this? And by the way, in case you don't understand how smelting works, smelting is related to the refining. Some people, experts, contemporary experts, actually refer to this, and I don't know if I can say this right, extractive metallurgy. Metallurgy. Try to say that 3 times fast. Metallurgy. Extractive metallurgy. It's just like it sounds. It's a process of extraction. It's a process of refinement. Immense heat is applied in order to bring about some kind of a chemical response that will then separate the pure metal from the impurities that are attached to it, the slag, the dross, right? You know, this is what is meant by the phrase refining fire. It's a purifying work. But again, who is this smelter that Malachi is referring to here? And what we have here in case you don't know, is a very thickly messianic prophecy here. The messenger spoken of in verse 1, who will prepare the way. Most scholars understand this to be John the Baptist. There's other ideas, but it makes sense to me. But then it immediately begins to speak of a different sort of a messenger, if you're looking at this. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And most scholars understand this, of course, to be in reference to Jesus. And so if that's true, if we're to assume this is Jesus, in what ways did Jesus come as a refining fire? Or to put that differently, in what ways did he separate the metal from the slag in the dross? Well, listen to this just to get a sense of what this might mean, okay? And this is from Luke chapter 18. If you wanted to just jot this down and look at it later, you could turn there if you have your Bibles and look with me. I'm starting at verse 9 of Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he said other things in keeping with this. All right? I'll rattle off some more. He said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's he doing? He's doing a work of refinement. And here's one that really pushes it, all right? This one pushes it. In another place, he said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoa, what? He said, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What is this? This sounds terrible. Does he mean an actual sword? Is he like truly like out to divide homes and wreck relationships? Is that what he's after? No. What's the sword? It's the message. It's his message that cuts. It's his message that divided. It was his message that sifted. And it's this gospel of grace that is the refining work of God. He's saying, those who are offended by my grace and insist on making their own stand, they will inevitably fall. But those who recognize that they haven't got a leg to stand on and who fall on me, they will find sure footing. They will find a place to stand. And he promises to give them pure hearts. This is another prophet looking ahead. He says, prophetically, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove from your heart of stone. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. It's a major statement. I will save you from all your uncleanness. How did he do this? This is again in reference to Jesus. How did he do this? He did it by doing the ultimate purifying, refining work. And here's how he did it. He experienced within himself the refining fire of God on our behalf. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just, speaking of him, for the unjust, speaking of us, so that he might bring us to God. I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us, Lord? And he stretched out his hands like this. This is how I've loved you. How much? This much. So, some closing reflections for us. How are we to view God? How are you viewing God? Do you view him through the lens of circumstance? This is what's happening, and so this is who he must be. I'm up, and so he must be up. I'm down and out, so he must be down and out. Rising and falling like a New Hampshire thermometer. That's kind of apt for today when it's so warm and it's been so cold. Up and down and up and down. If you're seeing things this way, if you're viewing things through the lens of circumstance, then you're looking through the wrong end of the binocular, okay? If we look through the cross, in particular, the love of God is magnified for us. If we look through the cross, the justice of God is magnified for us. If we look through the cross, the grace, the mercy of God is magnified. If we look through the cross, the character of God is magnified for us, as it would be if we were looking through the proper side of a set of binoculars, right? As N.T. Wright so eloquently put it in closing, the cross is the surest, truest, and deepest window on the very heart and character of the living and loving God. Are we seeing him through the cross? It's the refining fire of his love for us. Father, thank you for this word to us. God, I pray that you would refine my message, that you would remove the slack. I'm sure there's plenty. I pray that you would remove the dross. And I pray that the pure, undiluted gold of the gospel would be set on high for us to really see you, to view you aright. Pray that you would do this for us, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.